Our first reading is Zechariah 12. A prophecy, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over Judah, but I will blind the horses of the nations. Then the clan of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong, because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a brazier in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume all the surrounding peoples, right and left, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimeah and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives.
The second reading is from John chapter 19. We're reading from the second part of verse 16 through to verse 37. John chapter 19, verse 16. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had prepared a notice and fastened it to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. These things happened so that scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and, as another scripture says, they'll look on the one they have pierced.
Thanks for those Bible readings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that you've given it to us. Your word is utterly true, completely reliable, and speaks about your Son Jesus Christ. And we thank you that as those who have received the good news about Jesus and have been given the testimony from your word, that now that you would work in our hearts and our minds, so that your word might be more deeply rooted in us and bear fruit for eternal life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Athena and I, when we go on holidays, occasionally, well, actually about half the time, we go travelling around parts of Western Australia to parts we haven't been before. We haven't seen everything, of course, it's very difficult to do that. But we love going on long drives through country towns, right out in the back of somewhere or other. And it does occur to me sometimes as we're driving through a town that isn't what it used to be, how hard it would be to live in a town that's struggling. You know, the ones where the buildings aren't being kept up anymore and the flowers aren't being tended to. The shine's gone. The shops are closing, you know, they're boarded up. Maybe the school's closed too. The kids are being bused to the next town. That'd be hard, I reckon, to see that go. Of course, the diehard residents, they're determined, they're fully onto it, they don't give up, they're fantastic. There's the annual fair, and all the people come back, and it's hoopla again. But then that week goes and it's another year to get ready for the next one. It's getting harder for the people of Jerusalem and Judah in the book of Zechariah. The exile's over. Technically, they're back. They think they're back in Jerusalem and Judah, but actually it's known as the Persian province of Yehud. And they're looking back on their glory days when the city bustled, the surrounding nations had been tamed, the days of David when things shone. But now they're barely a fraction of what it was then. The city's in ruins, the temple's tiny, it's barely functioning. The crops aren't great. And by the way, we're not sure about this prophet Zechariah either. I mean, He's not really helping with his don't despise the day of small things message. Duh, we know. It's small. And he keeps telling us that God's about to do something really very, very big. He's going to establish a universal-sized kingdom through us, centered in Jerusalem, as the magnet of a worldwide pilgrimage. So how's that going to happen? How's God going to make us the most envied people of the world, to remove our shame and to get rid of those people who keep mocking us, to make us what he promised he would in the book of Exodus, that we would be kings and priests who would rule with him forever? The last three chapters of Zechariah reveal just how it is that God is going to make his kingdom a reality. And the signal expression all the way through these chapters is on that day. On that day, God will do this. On that day, says the Lord. 17 times through these chapters, on that day. But his focus is not on the when would that day be. That's how we tend to think, and that's certainly how the people in Zechariah's time are thinking. That's not God's focus. God's focus is on the how. How is it that God will bring about his kingdom, his promised kingdom, into reality? Well, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12, and we've got two more chapters after that in this section. But the first verse really introduces them all, and that's really going to be my first point. For chapter 12 gives us three ways by which God will bring about his promised kingdom. And the first way is through his word. A prophecy or a burden, the word of the Lord concerning Jerusalem, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person, declares. Now, you may have noticed I changed the translation there to make it present tense, because the Hebrew is using participles, technical term, talking about God's character, not something God did in the past. We can't help but notice Genesis 1:1 here, can we? God creating the heavens and the earth, stretching out the heavens, forming the earth, and Genesis 2, forming the human being, bringing the spirit, breathing breath into the human being. Certainly that's in mind here, but Zechariah isn't wanting us to look back. He's wanting to remind his people that Yahweh stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation, is forming the spirit within man. Zechariah's point is the God who created the universe and gave life to it is the one who keeps doing that and has the power and the inclination to bring about a new creation. For Israel. Through Israel. That Israel. The one that God made a promise to Abraham about in Genesis 12. The one who had that king, David, in the books of Samuel. And the one who went off into exile and now that very small, rumpish-sized kingdom of Yehud that they belong to. How's he going to do it? Verse 1 says, by speaking. Notice it again. The word of the Lord concerning Jerusalem, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, who forms the human spirit, declares. He speaks. He brought the heavens and the earth into being by speaking, and he'll bring the new creation into existence by that same word. As we say around here at Trinity, God does his work by his word. And he's doing that now, isn't he, actually? As the gospel's going out, he's bringing about the new creation through in and through each of us by his gospel. But here's the thing. If that's true, if God does his work by his word, then then what has it been for us here who are preparing to be proclaimers of that word? I think it means that our number one job is to listen to God's word, to take it in and to trust it. I once read about Billy Graham that he was asked in his later years, he's still alive by the way, Billy Graham, you've got 3 years to live. What are you going to do? Where are you going to go? What places have you not been to that you're going to visit? And Billy Graham sat there for a minute and thought, well, actually, for the first 2 years of those 3 years, I'm going to read the Bible, I'm going to study it, and I'm going to pray. And then the last year, I'm going to preach. You're in a hurry to convert Perth, I can tell. We all want Perth to change. We all want Western Australia to come alive for the gospel. We all know that there's a mission field that's waiting for us. Maybe your church is pressing upon you now. Maybe there's a gospel imperative and your heart is moved. Love it. Fantastic. Want you to get involved. My advice? Make the most of your time at college. Listen deeply. As I say, dig a deep well. And don't fall for that view that college only teaches you theology and you learn ministry out there. That's not true. God teaches you ministry. That's what his word does. His word teaches you ministry. His word, by his spirit, gives you ministry convictions. His word, by his spirit, changes our hearts so that we can be effective in ministry. And it doesn't happen like that. Paul says to Timothy, make every effort to present yourself before God as a proven worker who does not need to be ashamed, teaching the message of the truth accurately. Now, in case you think this whole sermon is going to be a message from our sponsor, I'm going to move on to point two. But do take hold of point one. Dig a deep well. God is bringing about his kingdom by his word. How else is God bringing about his kingdom? Verses 2 to 9, a longer section. God is bringing about his kingdom through revealing his holiness and through unifying his people. Two parts. On that day, Zechariah says, Jerusalem will be under massive attack. Verses 2 to 9 give us two perspectives. Verses 2 to 4 give us the view from above, looking down. And verses 5 to 9 or 5 to 8 give us the view of what's happening in the midst of everything. First of all, the view from above. We're getting three images. The first one's in verse 2. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be sieged as well as Jerusalem. As the nations are approaching Jerusalem, what's happening is if they think they're going to drink Jerusalem down as if it's a drink. They're going to drink it down to the dregs. And God says, no, no, no. Jerusalem itself, the city, the people, will be an intoxicating liquor that will make them stagger. Second image, verse 3. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered together, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock. A massive stone for all the nations, and all who tries to move it literally will lacerate themselves. So once again, Jerusalem is going to be converted into this huge rock that every time someone tries to touch it or dislodge it, cuts them to pieces and they go home wimping. Verse 4, third image, on that day I'll strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I'll keep a watchful eye over Judah. And I'll blind all the horses of the nations. This is kind of the Exodus image, isn't it? You know, when the people of God are being chased out by the Egyptians and they ride into the sea and then they're covered. Or like when the nations are being driven out from Canaan through the time of Joshua and Judges and some of the people are driven into madness. What's going on? What's Jerusalem? Jerusalem symbolises the kingdom of God. It symbolises God's rule. It's the place from which God rules the cosmos. In a hidden way, but truly. God will establish his kingdom This is saying through a massive conflict on that day. Now, because God is establishing his conflict, this will be a one-sided battle. The enemy will be repelled, cut up, and driven mad as they try to take and destroy the city of God. Now, if you're in Zechariah's time and Zechariah is giving you the sermon this Sunday, you're going, oh yeah, and how could this Jerusalem do that? Can you tell me that? Zechariah says, well, did you listen to what I was saying? You're not doing it. It's Yahweh who's doing it. It's the Lord who's doing it. I will make you. I will make you. I will strike. God himself will do this. This is the view from above. The view from below tells us what's happening on the inside. While God is bringing about all of this battle and repelling these enemies, what's it like inside the people of God? It's a little hard to work out, and I think probably verse 2 needs to be translated a little differently from what you've got there. So I want to talk about verses 5 to 8, but actually we're being prepared for it in verse 2. Literally it says, I'm making Jerusalem a cup of staggering for the surrounding people and also against Judah. In other words, this cup is not just for the nations, it's also against Judah, because Judah, for reasons that we're not entirely sure of, have some kind of jealousy for Jerusalem. You've got the two parts, you've got the central city, and you've got the surrounding people in Judah or Yehud. And there's this jealousy, and Judah is not on board. And because of this, Judah is being made to drink the cup of staggering. But verse 5, there's a change. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. They've changed their heart. They see their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem in a new light as the instruments of God's hands. They see Jerusalem walking by faith and not by sight. And as they confess that truth, verse 6, Judah gets brought into the battle. On that day I'll make the clans of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. They will consume all the surrounding peoples right and left. Jerusalem will remain intact. It's like when Samson ties the fox's tails together and lights them and sends them off into the fields of the Philistines, completely destroying everything. That's what Judah will be like. They're part of it now too. Well, what's this about? I think it's saying that on this last day, in the midst of everything, God is dealing with divisions among his people. Judah needed to realize what God is actually doing is redeeming his people. It's not a time to grasp for status and comparing ourselves with others. The fact is, as verse 8 says, they're both weak and need God's help. On that day, the Lord will shield those who dwell in Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God and the angel of God going before them. The weakest will become strong. And now we see that it's not just God's holiness that's repelling off the nations. That feeble Jerusalem and God's people who are weak are being raised up and strengthened by God. Friends, this isn't talking about some end time battle. This is talking about now. Since the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, God has been at work purifying a people for himself through our trials and tribulations. This is the church militant, to use the technical term. And Zechariah presents us with a wonderful picture of the church standing as one person holding out the gospel. Now, I'm guilty of this, but I think it's easy for us and too easy to be critical of the faults and weaknesses of our brothers and sisters and their churches who aren't quite like ours but actually love the Lord Jesus and the gospel. I want to encourage us to be wary, to be work at not doing that, but rather to be thankful for people, to be thankful for God's soldiers and servants. It's easy to boast in things going well when they're going well for us, but it's hard to take if you're on the receiving end. So it's about being encouraging, because we're all in the same battle. We're all part of it. And God is, by his holiness, refining us in the middle of it all. So I've been saying that Zechariah 12 depicts how God is bringing in his kingdom. My first point was that God is bringing about his kingdom through his word, the gospel, which we are to know deeply and apply deeply. My second point is that God is bringing about his kingdom by revealing his holiness dramatically and by unifying his people, by bringing them together as one, as Paul says that happens in Ephesians 2. But there's something still missing. What we haven't been told yet is the instrument by which God is doing those things. What is it that will both destroy God's enemies by his holiness and soften the hearts of his people so that they'll love one another? I think the answer to that is in verse 10. And the third point is that God will bring about his kingdom through a mortal wound. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Zechariah here sees a time when God will renew his people by his spirit, so that they will marvel at his grace and that they will turn their hearts to him in prayer. In other terms in the Old Testament, we call this the time of the new covenant. But in Zechariah, this fulfillment of the new covenant, this bringing about of the new covenant, is connected to an unimaginable tragedy. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. Now, we're not to think piercing as in sort of creating a decoration in my earlobe or something like that. This piercing means to kill violently. But then we're left with the question, how can God be killed violently? Well, piercing can be used as a metaphor, as an image. It can be used as something that causes us great pain. You know, we use a similar image, don't we? When we say, I'm cut up, or I'm gutted, I'm absolutely gutted by that, which means I've had my stomach poured out, literally. So it could be a metaphor of great emotional pain. And yeah, certainly Israel caused God great emotional pain, great regret, he says. But the intensity of the mourning for an only child as one grieves for a firstborn, and also the distribution of their mourning across the whole population, husbands or men and women separately mourning constantly, it suggests more than a metaphor here. So this piercing isn't just some image of someone being hurt or God being injured. And we get a clue of this, don't we, in verse 10. They'll look on me, the one they have pierced, that's Yahweh, they'll look on the Lord, and they will mourn for him. Someone who's connected, related with Yahweh, but not exactly Yahweh. They stab at God, but they mourn inconsolably for him. Why? because he's the one that they killed. We read in chapter 9 about the king coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, didn't we? The humble king. And we'll read next week in chapter 13 about the shepherd being struck by the sword. And the Apostle John, in the reading that was given to us today, makes sure we don't miss the point of this verse 10. When they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but instead one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. These things happened so the scripture will be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture said, they'll look on the one that they have pierced, him. Of course, is the Lord Jesus. Him is the servant of the Lord in the Old Testament, who was pierced for our transgressions. And our transgressions is not just the transgressions of the Jewish people. Yes, there's a sense in which there's an initiative there, but when we get over into the book of Acts, we find out that it wasn't just Herod and the Jews, but also Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles who were responsible for Jesus' death. Or as Peter and the church say, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant. So neither Jew nor Gentile can be excused. Or as Paul says, none are righteous, no, not one. And the mourning that's spoken about here is a mourning of repentance. So on the day of Pentecost, in chapter 2 of Acts, therefore let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the climax of his message. And then the immediate response, do you remember? When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do, brothers? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Spirit that promises for you and for your children. The question we're asking is, how is it that God would both repel the marauding enemy and change the heart of his people at the same time? And the answer is that he would do that through giving his only son, and that we would need to look at him and realize that it was our hands involved in nailing him there too. And yeah, it's true that we can become morbid in meditating on the cross and just thinking about the nails and so on. But if we never do that, if we never meditate on what it was that took Jesus to the cross and what it meant for our rebellion against God to be resolved by God in his Son, then we will never really understand and be changed by the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. We need to return to that truth. And the good news, I think, here too, is that what happened on the day of Pentecost, the mourning that started there, is a cascading one, just like it is in the back part of that chapter in chapter 12 in Zechariah, that the mourning continues to cascade out until all of the people are involved in it. And that's actually what's taking place as the good news of the gospel is going out, as people like you and I realise that we need to confess our sin to God, that Jesus' death is not just an example of a good life, of a suffering life, but that it is the result of God's judgment upon him. And that that is how God is pushing back the true enemy that confronts us. The work of evil and the work of the evil one is being continually repelled. So when you drive past those country towns, don't think that it looks dead. It's not. When you look at Jerusalem, it didn't look really fantastic at that time. No, it didn't look fantastic. But God was about to do something that would change the very heart. And ultimately, what that city looks like, we can't imagine. But the way that he's taking it there is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.